Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be in Luke 14. The second half of Luke deals with parables, so let me give you an introduction. What I think is going to be a guideline for the next two chapters are going to deal with some parables. Some principles for interpreting parables. Number one, make sure you understand the context going into a parable and the context going out, because that will determine the meaning of a major thrust of that parable. Number two, find the major truth or some rare times truths, but don't push details for theological truths. There is one major thrust in every parable. Find that and hang on to that, but don't push the details. And then finally, avoid allegorizing or spiritualizing these parables. You can't read your ingenuity into the Bible. The Bible must speak to you. Many times the details are simply the backdrop for the major theme. And don't build doctrine on parables. If you do, you can prove anything. Doctrine should be from major teaching passages, not from illustrations and parables. Okay? Now let's begin then on the Sabbath. Now, there's something happening here. Jesus, throughout this gospel, has been doing things on the Sabbath. And it has caused major controversy with the Jewish leaders. Now, Jesus, one of two things is possible. Jesus is doing it on purpose to try to show them the fallacy and the shallowness of the oral tradition, known as the Talmud, later codified. But he's emphasizing the eternality of the Old Testament. Now, either that is something he's just hitting at over and over, trying to get these Jewish leaders to see, or Jesus does this kind of thing every day with people, and he doesn't make an exception for the Sabbath. Now, that may be it. We have seen this controversy over healing in chapter 4, verse 31 and following, chapter 6, verse 6 and following, chapter 13, verse 10 and following, on the Sabbath, healing or casting out demons, and here we have it again. Now, he went to take a meal at the house of a Pharisee who was a member of the council. That's a bit interpretive. He was a ruler, and that may mean he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It may mean he was just a leader among the Pharisees. We're not sure. The Pharisees, as you know, were a group that took seriously the oral tradition and tried to live it in everyday life. Okay? They were very, very committed men. They were rule-oriented men. And they continued to watch him close. It's an imperfect middle, which means they invited him to try to trick him. Because this man that's sick, I don't think Jesus knew he was going to be there. And the real possibility is maybe the Pharisees planted him there to try to trick him. And you might well see Mark 3:2 for a parallel here. I've been watching him about the Sabbath laws. Okay, in front of him was a man who was suffering from dropsy. Now, I don't know about you. I've never heard of dropsy. I just don't know what it is. I had to look it up in the dictionary. It apparently is used by the medical Dr. Luke to describe a disease that means the retention of fluids in the bodily tissues which affect the vital organs and make one look swollen. Okay? And it is a very painful, serious disease. It's not life-threatening, but it is a serious disease. The rabbis even said this is one of those diseases that comes from sinning, like leprosy or barrenness. Okay? Here's one. So maybe this guy was put there because of the theological implications of his particular problem. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does not deal with this man's faith. At least it's not recorded that Jesus dealt with this man's faith. Apparently, Jesus healed this man and sent him away to set the stage to talk to the Pharisaic leaders. Okay? He answered the experts. Now, either he read their minds or they set him up and he knew it. He answered the experts in the law and the Pharisees, and the experts would be the scribes. They took over from the Levites in teaching and interpreting the law to the common people. Most of them are Pharisees, but not all of them. Okay? Is it right to cure people on the Sabbath or not? Well, they wouldn't answer him, because he's really going to catch them in the horns of dilemma, which they're trying to catch him. But they made no answer. And he took the man, and cured him and sent him away. You see, the man's not the issue. Now, I want to believe that Jesus dealt with this man's faith and brought him to a place of commitment and sent him off and would later find him and help him. But it doesn't say any of that. Jesus' target is these religious leaders. He's still trying to work with them. And he said to them, look at verse 5. Which of you, now look at your Bible. Do you have if his son, or do you have if his donkey, or ox falls into a well will not at once pull him out on the Sabbath. Now, there's a manuscript problem here. Most manuscripts have the Greek word for son, huios. It's in P45, P75, A and B. One manuscript, Aleph, has the word donkey. Now, we have to admit that as far as textual evidence, son is better attested. But donkey fits the context much better, in my opinion. Because what the Jews in their oral tradition had developed is they had great compassion on animals on the Sabbath and no compassion for men on the Sabbath. And I think Jesus is pointing at that. Said, you're willing to help a dumb animal get out of a ditch, but you're not willing to help a man that's sick. And that's the implication of this whole thing here. Now look at verse 7. When he noticed how the guests were picking out the best places. To understand the Bible, I guess, you need to take a trip to the east. Now, most trips to Israel, you don't get to see the common people and fellowship with them. I just got back from a trip to India, where I was with the Indian churches. And you can't believe all the hassle that happens on who's going to sit where and this and that and the confusion. I bet these people, they were all, you know, wealthy, leader type, were pushing each other and gouging and trying to get the best seat. And Jesus is not going to talk to them about table manners. He's not going to talk to them about Dear Abby etiquette. He is talking to them about the spiritual truths of humility, as you see from verse 11. So he's going to deal with the way they act, but deal with the motive behind the act. He doesn't want them just to act appropriately. He wants them to think appropriately. Now, when it says, and you will proceed to take the lowest place, verse 9, well, if they bump you out of the highest place, everybody else is seated. The only place left is the lowest place. That's what it means. Now, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there shows me that humility is the main thrust. And the second little parable is much like this, I think, when it says, and he proceeded to say to the man, to the host of the feast. He's talking about who he invites to these. And he uses a wedding feast because that's what most folks were used to as far as being invited out to dinner. Most folks eat at home. Very, very seldom, if ever, eat out. But these rich folks invited other rich folks. And Jesus, again, is talking about attitude is crucial in how we live. They're to live as God's people. They're to reflect the character of God. And Jesus is going to show them how just inviting those who are going to invite them or can reciprocate their kindness is not really love or the family characteristics of God. Okay? Now, one of the Pharisees who was listening when Jesus was talking about this supper, unless you understand the Orient, you will not understand the emphasis on this eating. And that's why it's so important to get our mind back in a first century mindset in a Hebrew culture to understand the Bible. To eat in the Orient or in the Near East or Far East, either one, is a very important social act. It is an act of friendship. It is the way covenants are sealed. It is the way that major treaties are made. It's just an important aspect of social life with great ramifications. The reason that Judas was so condemned is because he betrayed someone that he ate with. And there you see it again. Now, so one of the Pharisees said, blessed is he who is fortunate enough to be at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus, talking about the wedding feast, made this Jewish man think about the great messianic banquet that was one day coming. Now, Jesus uses this as a point to tell a very important parable. First of all, this man, though he didn't state it, was saying, I'm so glad that I'm going to be there. Blessed are all us Jews that keep the law because we're going to be there. Now, Jesus knew that what this guy was saying. And so he's going to talk to him. Now, first, this messianic banquet is a very common concept in the Bible. Psalms 23:5 is the messianic banquet. Isaiah 25:6 is the messianic banquet. Matthew 8:11-12, Matthew 26:29 all deal with the messianic banquet. Okay? So Jesus picks up on this to go into a parable. And here is the parable. And Jesus said to him, once a man was giving a great dinner and invited many people to it. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to the invited guests, come, for it is now ready. But they, in all the same attitude, begin to make excuses for themselves. One of them said, I just bought a piece of land. I got to go check it out. One said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go make sure they work. One said, I just got married and, you know, I can't come. Well, now, all these things were valid things. Nothing wrong with this. But the problem is they'd made a previous social commitment. And all of these excuses, none of them hold water. No one would buy a piece of land without looking at it. No one would buy oxen without knowing they worked well. The guy's married, he's married. He's got the rest of his life. What's he all uptight about? So it's just not they were doing something wrong. It was just inappropriate priorities. Now, the owner of the guest really gets angry at this. He says, I set a date. I invited them. Now they won't come. I'm going to have it, and it's going to be full. So he says, go out into Jerusalem, the streets and lanes, and bring the poor, the crippled, the lame in. Now, this poor, crippled, and lame is definitely related to this up here in verse 12 about don't invite folks who can pay you back. This is a parable of the kingdom of God whose emphasis is on grace, not on merit. And friends, I hate to tell you this, but this is a direct slap in the face of Jewish religious leaders who said, we're going to be there. And Jesus says, oh, no, you're not. The people you never would dream of going to be in there are going to be there, and you're not going to be there. This is one of those verses that say that Israel, per se, national Israel, is not going to be saved, necessarily, and that Gentiles are going to be saved. Now, that's the input. And if you look at verse 24, you can't get any of the truth out of this. Now, this second deal about go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Now, first of all, this meant outside the city walls. Now, again, my experience in India showed me poverty like I have never seen in my whole life. And this slave going out there and compelling them to come in is not a proof text for us forcing people to be saved. These people who have no homes, they live in the hedges. They sleep on the streets. They have no clothes. They stink. They don't have any manners. They don't, you know, to be invited to a rich man's banquet, they would be very reluctant to come. They don't know how to act. They don't have anything to wear. They can't have any place to get dressed. And they would really have to be admonished. No, we want you. We want you to come. We want you to come just like you are. Come. And that's what it means to compel them. It's in India, they're called the untouchables. Here it'd be those who no one else loves or cares about or don't think they deserve God's love. Assure them they're invited. Convince them they're welcome at the table. Now, is there really going to be a messianic banquet? I don't know. I had a lady in East Texas tell me, well, if we're not going to eat in heaven, I don't want to go. Maybe God's going to do it. But this seems to be a symbol of me to intimate fellowship. Whether it's going to be a big dinner, I don't know. The rabbis say that God's going to cook Leviathan and Behemoth for the messianic banquet. I really don't know about that. Now, notice in verse 24 where it says, not one of those people who were invited shall taste of my feast, for I tell you so. Jesus, woo, what a statement this is when you see it. God has made a feast and invited folks to come. And now Jesus says, my feast, and I tell you what's going to happen. Jesus is identifying himself with God's feast and God's invitation. That's a strong statement about who Jesus thought himself to be. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 25. Now, the great crowds were going along with him. It's imperfect tense. Over and over, these crowds were following him. Huge crowds. Crowds of the curious. Crowds of the hungry who wanted to be fed again. Crowds of the sick and the dying. Crowds of the relative of the sick and the dying. Crowds of true followers. Crowds of the religious leaders trying to trick him. Oh, man. What pressure he had on him with these crowds. And so he whirled on them. Now, William says all at once. I think whirled is better. And he's going to confront them now with the true motives for following him. There were many mixed motives, as there are in the church today. And he wants to set the standard whereby men come to him. Now, I want to say a word to you before I get into this. This is one of the hardest passages on discipleship anywhere in the Bible. Matthew 10:34 through 39 is a good parallel. And I want to say to you right up front that our level of commitment is not what makes us right with God. But our level of commitment needs to be very sincere and growing. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that salvation is by the grace of God. It is absolutely free. It is unmerited and undeservable. It's the work of God in Christ finished in history, and all that we can do is accept it. Whosoever, right? Whosoever believes, whosoever will take my yoke, whosoever will call. But I want to say something else to you. I believe that salvation through Christ cost everything that we are and have and can be. It is absolutely free, but it cost everything. You see, that's a contradiction. No, it's a paradox. And it's the truth of grace and discipleship. Now, let's look at it. if, first class conditional sentence, since this is true, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, still more his own life, he cannot be a disciple of mine. Ooh. Now, people, there have been a lot of cult groups who have taught their followers to hate their family based on literal interpretation of this verse. This verse, because of other scripture, cannot be taken literally. This is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. And I want to show it to you in the Old Testament and the New, so you'll see. I'm just not making that up. Please write these down so you can look up later. Genesis 29, 31 and 33, Deuteronomy 21, 15, Malachi 1, 2 and 3, recorded in Romans 9, 13, and John 12, 25. There is where it shows that we're not talking about hate, but degree of love. Now, Jesus in Matthew 15:4 says, does not the scripture say that you are to honor your father and your mother? You cannot fulfill the Ten Commandments and the words of Jesus of Matthew 15 and take this literally. This is meant to be a oriental exaggeration or metaphor of comparison. I'm not trying to take the meat out of it, because the meat is, you got to love me more than anything or you're not worthy of me. Now, the truth is that a lot of us are not worthy of him. The rich young ruler came to Jesus with the best, we thought, of motives, the best intentions, but he had something else prior in his life, and Jesus sent him away unsaved. Now, all I'm saying to you is that we have to come to Jesus with all that we understand of ourselves, and we need to keep at that level of commitment, though none of us really do. But here's the idea, and here's the priority, and here is the truth of fellowship. Okay? Now, when it says his own life, you might want to see 1 Corinthians 13:3. It's possible to even be martyred in Jesus' name, but if you don't have an attitude of love, it's worth nothing. Just giving up your life for the cause is not good. It's the attitude behind it. The same is true of fellowship. I know many people who have severely limited their lives by rules, isolated themselves, try to protect themselves from sin. It's not that you're a monk. It's how you live the Christian life. It's the attitude. It's the level of priority and commitment. That's what we're talking about. Now, then it says, whoever does not persevere in carrying his own cross and thus following after me cannot be a disciple of mine. Now, this carrying of the cross was to these people a symbol of death. If we could put in the guillotine, we could put in the electric chair, we could put in a firing squad, would be. This deal about, oh, I have lumbago and that's my cross to bear. Or, my husband just won't come to church. That's my cross to bear. Well, those are pitiful things. But that is not the cross we bear. This is one of those verses that speak about death to selfish ambition, death to worldly, materialistic self-life. It's a verse that, like Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is not new to the Gospel of Luke. If you'll look back in chapter 9, verse 23 through 26, there is a real death in Christianity before the life. The symbol of baptism in Romans 6 is that we have died to the old life and we're alive to the new. We've died to sin. We're alive to God. There's a radical change. Now, I know that our age of being saved is getting lower and lower. And as we get lower and lower, the radical change is not as pronounced. I understand that culturally. But I want to say to you again, it is impossible to be a Christian and not have a dramatic change in your life. Now, wait a minute. There is an exception. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 talks about a man who has truly trusted Christ but has lived a self-oriented life. We call him a backslider. We call him a carnal Christian. Friends, I wouldn't base my eternal salvation on the exception clause, for to know Jesus is to live for Jesus. To once choose him is to lay your life on the altar of sacrifice. Jesus once said, put your hand to the plow and look back. You're not worthy of me. Friends, this thing about becoming a Christian is a serious commitment. When I was in India, I used that several times through here because it's so helpful. We had many Hindus trust the Lord. Hindus that trust the Lord are kicked out of their families. They know what it means to have to die to self, to be willing to trust Christ. In our culture, it's almost a normal thing to do to become join a church. And that is not real positive. We have no concept in our spoiled America of discipleship to the point of self-death. And we'll never have the power of God until we learn what it means to lay down our life and to take up His life. To lay down our dreams and goals and plans, to take up His dreams and goals and plans. Now, notice if you would, I'm going to skip that context and go to chapter verse 31. Excuse me, let me go back to verse 28. For what man among you wishes to build a tower? Now, the building of the tower in 28 through 30 and the going to war with a king in 30 and 32. What is this talking about? Let me say to you that this is not saying you need to see, you need to say, now, can I be a Christian? Can I quit this and that? And can I hang in there? And then based on your decision, can I live the Christian life and you become a Christian or not? Not at all what this is saying. This is not saying add up your resources and see if you can cut the mustard. No. This is not saying are you a good enough person to have enough tenacity, enough self-will that you can follow through. No. No, no, no. What this is saying is don't make any quick emotional decisions. Ladies and gentlemen, our preaching in the modern era is, oh, only believe. Come and believe in Christ. And there's a truth to that. But the Bible never says only believe. It says repent and believe and then continue to believe. Now, what am I saying? Don't become a Christian just to solve all your problems. Because I want to tell you, becoming a Christian, you're going to have problems like you've never had. You think you've been suffering before, you wait till you become a real Christian in a fallen world. You talk about persecution, you're going to have it simply because you're a Christian, not because you deserve it or anything wrong. Friends, becoming Christian is not a bed of roses. It is a serious, life-changing, ultimate decision, and we need to see that. But I want to tell you what, we don't live the Christian life in our own resources. And we can't add up the cost, because if I knew then what I know now, I'm not sure I'd become a Christian. I hope I would. But friends, it looks a lot different when you get into the fight than it is someday singing a great hymn and saying, oh, God just wants to forgive you. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, there is some commands and some obligations and some things to be done in the Christian life. And we need to see that. So don't read through this and say, oh, well, I've got to decide if I can cut it or not. You can't cut it. What we got to decide is to sit down and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you today, whatever the cost are. If I lose my family, if I lose my friends, if I lose my fortune, God, if I lose my very life, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you wherever you want me to go. I'm not going to choose, God. I'm going to let you choose. I'm going to lay my life totally in your control, and I want you to use me for your plan and purpose, not mine. Now, that's what this section is talking about. Now, he comes back in verse 34 to say again. Notice three times he says, if you don't do this, can't be my disciple. He's putting it up front. Christianity ain't no easy thing. Then he says, salt is good, but if salt loses its strength, how can it be restored? Now, you might want to see Matthew 5, 13. Several of these things, different parts of Matthew come to mind. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not that you ought to be. You are. The only question is, what kind of salt and what kind of light are you? The average church member needs to hear that the people that they are in close contact with, that the only Bible they'll ever read and the only Jesus they may ever know is the Jesus and the Bible that's reflected in their life, their attitudes, their priorities. We are the reflector of the grace of God. Now, it's not whether we should be or whether we want to. We are. The only question is, what kind of reflector will we be? What kind of salt will we be? You don't put salt in a pile. You spread it out, because the effectiveness is when you spread it out. We as Christians need to be spread out into the world as light, as salt. Now, verse 35. It is fit for neither soil nor for manure. People throw it away. Let him who has ears hear and give heed. Now, this little cryptic reference is used several times in the Gospels. Luke 8:8, Matthew 11:15, Matthew 13:43, and a different one, but similar, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letter to the seven churches. What that's saying is, Jesus saying, ladies and gentlemen, I have given you a spiritual truth. Those who have ears willing to hear and are motivated by the Spirit of God will be able to understand what I'm saying. Those who do not will not. Now, parables and these little glib cliches and teaching proverbs serve two purposes. To those who are indwelt with the Spirit of God and want to know the will of God so as to do it, will never lack for spiritual truth. Those who just want to know more so they can beat their neighbor over the head or say we're number one or claim greater will not be able to understand spiritual truth. Let me say this again to you. Spiritual truth is not so you can answer all your curiosities or make your own personal systematic theology. Spiritual truth is to give you light so that you may walk in it. We're saying, oh God, give me more. Show me your will. Give me more light. If you'll live up to what you already know is the will of God and the light of truth, you'll never lack for more light. We need to act on what we have, and God will give us more. Now, this is one hard passage, and I know that. How does your life relate to this passage on discipleship? How does your commitment add up to this? Only you know. And I pray God's help in letting you analyze your life for Him. I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll write for the tapes we offer from time to time. We have a catalog of all these teaching tapes. It's absolutely free. It's divided by scripture text and by topics. We'd love to send it to you. Please pray for me as I study. I want so desperately to interpret the Bible in light of its context and not in light of my personality or systematic theology. God bless you. Please pray for me. Have a good day.